Welcome to Newsdesk on TWR UK. I'm Dave Piper, and over the next 2 hours, James Mohamed-Follard, Amy Oakley and I will be delving into the major news from the last week. As we go through the first hour of Newsdesk, we'll be discussing Sir Keir Starmer's announcement on Monday morning that he will resign as Labour leader and Prime Minister. We'll also be looking back on this week's heatwave and the extreme temperatures faced by large parts of England and South Wales. And we'll hear an interview with Claudia Gonzalez from World Vision Venezuela, recorded the day after two back-to-back earthquakes devastated parts of the country. Then, after 9 o'clock, we'll be hearing from Nick Park from the Evangelical Alliance Ireland. He grew up in Belfast and now lives in Dublin, and will be sharing his thoughts on the criminal conviction of Geoffrey Donaldson. The former leader of the Democratic Unionist Party is being held in prison on remand, awaiting sentencing, after being found guilty of historic child sex offences, including one count of rape.
It's, 2024, I think, when this first began to come to light. But it's, I think one of the things is that so much turnover in political leaders in Northern Ireland, just as in the UK, it's almost like, even after only 2 years, it's very much yesterday's news to some people, what has happened. But I think it should really cause people to question a lot of what is going on in this political sphere, because there have been, in the wake of Geoffrey Donaldson's conviction, there have been a lot of figures within his own party who have said, well, we knew he was dodgy and we didn't think it was as bad as this, but we knew that he had infidelities and all kinds of things like that. And yet these were people who had continued to support him, for example, and continue, I guess you could say they'd continued to enable him to continue.
And we'll hear more from Nick Park after 9 o'clock. Now let's start this week's news desk with the major political news of the week, Sir Keir Starmer's announcement on Monday morning that he will resign as Labour leader and Prime Minister. Speculation had been building in recent weeks that a growing number of Starmer's cabinet colleagues wanted him to set out a timetable for his replacement. Sir Keir detailed the work his government had done in the last 2 years, but said his parliamentary colleagues had told him he was not the person to lead them into the next general election. Starmer said he accepted that with good grace and would support whoever replaced him. I spoke to Andy Flanagan, Executive Director of Christians in Politics, to get his response to the news.
I think my initial reaction was one of sadness in that in the last decade, we've had 6, 7, if we're counting what's about to happen, prime ministers. Famously, Oscar Wilde said to lose one parent is unlucky, but to lose two is to be careless. It's like we're getting into that sort of state of play as a country now. People may disagree with Keir Starmer's policies, but I, for one, am exposed to the full breadth and wildness of some of the allegations that are thrown in his direction. And so you've got to ask the question whether our country is actually governable. I think that's the sadness that comes over me now, knowing how hard the job is.
You mentioned, Andy, the 6 prime ministers we've had in the last 10 years. It will be 7 by the end of summer recess when Sir Keir's replacement is in power. What's causing this turnover primarily, do you think? Is it that parties are electing the wrong leader in the first place? Is it the political press having a go? Is it just that the nation wants change so desperately?
I think a lot of it comes down to novelty and the extent of the hold that social media has on our lives. You only need to look at what's taken place on the streets of Northern Ireland or the streets of Southampton in the last few weeks to see the power that social media has to mobilise and how unbridled and how unfettered, how unfact-checked so much of what is going on is. When you can inflame lots and lots of people with stuff that has no responsibility to be true, It's very easy to criticise, but it's very difficult to govern. And so I guess my concern, and you'll not be surprised here at my concern, as I'm always saying it, Dave, is that we come to participate in this wonderful thing called democracy, in this wonderful heritage we've been given in this nation, that we come to participate. If everybody just becomes a consumer, everybody just becomes somebody who chooses their governmental services provider in the same way that they choose their broadband provider or they choose their mobile phone provider if they don't like them and move on. Or even, sadly, sometimes as Christians, in the way that we choose our churches. We don't like a church or it's not providing the services we like, we move on to another one. Rather than actually do the harder yards of participating, being involved, in the work of democracy, being involved in the work of our church, actually contributing, realizing that it's challenging. Not everybody's going to agree on everything, but actually there is deep joy to be found in participation. And I think for as long as we become a nation of consumers, we're going to be in trouble.
Andy, could it be argued that there's a problem within our elected democracy itself, and that could be the newness of so many of our elected representatives to politics? Because at various parliaments, we've had huge swathes of new people coming in at recent elections. Do they just not know to hold on to people who you believe in rather than changing your leader every few minutes?
I don't know that that's the biggest factor, if I'm really honest, Dave. I think the bigger factor is the pressure from external forces. I think you do have a strong sense, I think, within all the parties. There's still a strong sense of party loyalty. You know, quite often the allegation coming from folks in the media is, oh, they're all just robots. They all just do whatever the party says. They're all just going the party line. They're all just doing whatever the whips say. So, I mean, we can't have it both ways. We can't be complaining that they're all just throwing the party line and then saying, oh, they're all not loyal enough. So the truth is these are human beings making the best decisions that they can, what they seem to be best for the nation and for their constituents. And it's an incredibly difficult job. I think what this period of time illustrates so well is that, you know, if you look back to the last time where we had a relatively long, stable government in the Blair and Brown era, now, much as people may disagree with many things about what was done during that time, you can't deny that compared to what we've had for the last decade, it was relatively stable. And I think one of the key factors that isn't spoken about very much is that you had somebody in Tony Blair who actually was able to tell the story, who was able to present the case of what his government was doing, but then also somebody who was really making the trains run on time, and that was Gordon Brown, getting the actual job of governance done and the finances done. In the current 24-hour news media landscape, it's even more so now in a social media landscape. It appears to me that it's hugely important to have somebody who's good at the presentational role and somebody who's good at the governance role. And those are probably not the same person. It would be very rare for that those skills to be in the same person, but also almost, you know, an impossible job in terms of a timing scheduling job for those jobs to be in the one person. I think we've got to think seriously about how we apportion those roles.
Andy, when you look at the wider picture of public engagement with politics and public dissatisfaction with politics as well, do you think as Christians we actually have a duty, those who are connected to politics or politicians, to share some of the good things that happen, to share some of the good stories, some of the cross-party cooperation, some of the things that actually get done and get fixed and get solved in order to counterbalance the Westminster soap opera, as it were?
Absolutely. I think you're absolutely right, Dave. And I think that's what something that many people are doing this morning, isn't it? That a lot of people are saying, well, you know, Keir Starmer has had to resign. But also people are saying, you know, whether it's the expanded free school meals, whether it's scrapping the two-child benefit limit, whether it's banning funded childcare, whether it's standing up to Donald Trump in the international stage. You know, this is a morning where actually many people are reflecting on these things that they believe Keir Starmer has done. So, but often, in the same way that we only say the nice things about somebody at their funeral, it has that sort of feel this morning that I say, well, a bit of honest, balanced reporting would have been good on the way through, not just at the end. And so I think we do all need to reflect on that. There is a natural energy online to what is tragic and what is scandalous and what is negative. And we're not so good at telling the good news stories of what goes on in any parliament or what goes on in any administration.
And just finally, Andy, for people who are of all political persuasions and none, is it important for us to be praying for this upcoming replacement of Sir Keir Starmer? Because at the end of the day, whether we would vote for Labour or not, his replacement is going to be our national leader.
Yes, absolutely. I think the prayers are really important. It's an opportunity for the church to step up and in prayer and in action in this next era. Absolutely. Also, we shouldn't be naive to the reality that just a change of face is going to change the scale of the animosity and the scale of the nonsense that there is online. And so our prayers need to be with anybody in leadership in any form in public life at the minute as they face down all this unaccountable, unattributable, often bot-farmed, multiplied by nefarious actors from outside our country, all the stuff that they're coming against online we massively need to pray for people, and we need to actually pray for a return to sanity.
Andy Flanagan from Christians in Politics. As the news media focused on the Prime Minister's resignation and who might replace him, this week the evangelist J. John has been getting to grips with whether Christians place too much hope in politics. He's kindly agreed to let TWR UK share an audio version of his article on that topic. Here it is, voiced by James from our news team.
An election takes place. A new leader emerges. Promises are made, expectations rise. Supporters celebrate, critics complain, commentators speculate. And for a brief moment, it appears that a new chapter has begun. Then, reality arrives. That is not cynicism, it's simply history. Every generation seems tempted to believe that the right leader, the right party, or the right policy will finally solve society's deepest problems. We look to politics to bring security, prosperity, justice, and stability. In many ways, that is understandable. Politics matters. Decisions made in Parliament affect our schools, hospitals, communities, economy, and countless aspects of daily life. Good government is a gift. Bad government is a reminder to pray. But while politics is important, it was never designed to carry the weight of our deepest hopes. That is where disappointment often begins. The problem is not politics itself. The problem is expecting politics to do what it cannot do. Governments can pass laws, but they cannot make people good. They can improve systems, but they cannot remove selfishness. They can build roads, but they cannot build character. They can increase prosperity, but they cannot guarantee peace. The great challenge facing humanity has never merely been political. It has always been personal. Many years ago, the writer G.K. Chesterton was asked, "What is wrong with the world?" His reply was disarmingly simple, "Dear sir, I am." That answer cuts through 1,000 political arguments. The deepest problem in the world is not simply out there, it's also in here. It is found within every human heart. The Bible has always been refreshingly realistic about this. It teaches that all of us are flawed, which means every institution we create will also be flawed. Businesses, schools, churches, government, anywhere human beings gather, imperfection arrives shortly afterwards. One of the safest assumptions you can make in life is this. If human beings are involved, disappointment will eventually be involved too. That includes politicians. Now, before anyone accuses me of being anti-politics, let me be clear. Christians should care about society. We should vote. We should pray for our leaders. We should seek justice, defend the vulnerable, and contribute positively to public life. The Bible tells us to pray for those in authority, but the Bible never tells us to worship them. The psalmist writes, "Don't put your confidence in powerful people. There is no help for you there." That's Psalm 146, verse 3. That is not a command to withdraw from society. It's a warning against misplaced trust. Politics is important, but politics makes a terrible saviour. The ballot box is important. Perhaps that is why political disappointment can feel so painful. Often, without realising it, we've asked politicians to carry hopes that only God can carry. We expect them to provide certainty in an uncertain world. We expect them to solve problems rooted deep within human nature. We expect them to create a kind of earthly paradise, but no Prime Minister, President, Parliament or political party has ever been able to do that. Nor will they. The Christian faith offers something different. It offers hope without illusion. It invites us to engage seriously with the world while remembering that our ultimate confidence lies elsewhere. Our hope is not anchored in opinion polls. It is not secured by election results. It is not determined by who occupies Downing Street, Westminster, Washington, or any other seat of earthly power. Our hope is anchored in Jesus Christ. Prime ministers change. governments change, policies change, public opinion changes, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That truth gives Christians a unique perspective. We can care deeply without becoming consumed. We can disagree without becoming disagreeable. We can work for change without placing our faith in it. We can face uncertainty without losing hope. And perhaps that is exactly what our increasingly anxious world needs. Not more outrage, not more tribalism, not more despair. After all, outrage is often little more than anger looking for an audience. And cynicism, though fashionable, has never fixed a single problem. What our world desperately needs is a deeper foundation, a steadier hope, a greater confidence. So when politics disappoints, where do we turn? Not to cynicism, not to despair, not to endless frustration. We turn to Christ, the one who never breaks a promise, the one who never changes his character, the one whose wisdom is perfect, whose love is constant, and whose purposes cannot be thwarted. Every election reminds us that politics is important. Every disappointment reminds us that politics is not ultimate. For while politicians may occasionally leave us shaking our heads, God never leaves us wondering whether he can be trusted. History is not ultimately in the hands of politicians. History is ultimately in the hands of God. And that is very good news indeed.
James Maybert-Fallard voicing an article published this week by the evangelist J. John. And we'll return to the state of Westminster politics after 9 o'clock. Large parts of England and southern Wales have been suffering from extreme temperatures this week. During the height of the heatwave, Amy Oakley spoke to Andrew Warman, trustee of Faith in Later Life and assistant director of Older People's Services for the Salvation Army, UK and Ireland, to see why the hot weather can particularly affect older people.
Yeah, I think older people, Amy, particularly are vulnerable in the heat because obviously as we get older, our bodies struggle to regulate our temperature quite so easily. And so particularly maybe the very old, the over 75s, 80s, etc., face things like heat exhaustion, severe dehydration, and all sorts of other issues that really impact when we get hot spells like this.
What will care homes in our nation be doing to help the elderly cope with the heat?
Yeah, well, obviously, as much as possible, it's going to be dehydration is the issue that they'll want to attempt to keep on top of as much as possible. So obviously, fluids and more fluids and getting access to fresh air if possible. And obviously, keeping air circulating in a very hot period like this where you are circulating very hot air. Then obviously, again, that's where, you know, infections and things that can cause real problems in the heat can really thrive. And so from that point of view, therefore, obviously, dehydration, it can quickly cause confusion in older people. It can obviously cause drops in blood pressure, headaches, dizziness, nausea, and breathing difficulties. So all of those need to be aware of. So care homes will be particularly conscious of that, particularly around hydration.
As Christians, do you think we have a responsibility to be checking on our elderly and vulnerable neighbours?
Well, it's an interesting, isn't it? Because, Amy, I've seen this week, and we're facing it in the Salvation Army at the moment, is that obviously, quite rightly, for a health and safety point of view, lots of churches are closing down their weekly programmes, particularly for older people, because of the extreme heat. And obviously, thinking about not so much necessarily the meeting in the church, it's about the actual getting there and getting home again and public transport and all of that sort of stuff. So I understand that properly. However, the risk is, of course, with cancelling those things, we don't have eyes on those people. We don't have, out of sight and a little bit out of our minds because other things are cracking on. And so from that point of view, I'm just a little concerned that with postponing, which is the right thing to do on one level, therefore, we take our eye off the ball with regard to the struggles maybe that some older people are having in their own home. And we stand a better chance in one sense of keeping people's fluids up and hydration and just checking in to see they're all right. And obviously our pastoral rhythms that we have as the church are very important to speak into this. And so in that way, if we can be keeping in touch with our people when we're not meeting, which is understandable. I get all of that, and I do. But we obviously, therefore, perhaps have an added responsibility to make sure that our older people in particular are okay.
It's interesting you mentioned that, because over the last few years, it seems like quite a contrast. We've been talking a lot about the church holding warm spaces for people who need help during the cold weather. Do you think the church can be thinking now of more ways to support the community during the summer months? Of course, I accept that the hot weather and gathering in a hot building at this time is probably not the most sensible thing.
Well, yes, but community connection and friendship is always the right thing. And obviously we find that, as you say, through the winter with the warm spaces, and then conversely here in the summer, our churches and our community hubs, as they are indeed places where people can come together and we have a better idea and an understanding of literally the health and well-being of particularly older people. So in the Salvation Army, for example, 5,500 older people find their way to a weekly club of some form every week in the UK and Ireland. And so from that point of view, if that's not happening, then obviously the pastoral care moves outside of the four walls of the church into our neighborhoods, into our streets and towns and villages, etc., and making sure that our older people are receiving the right support that they would do in other forms of extreme weather, in the cold in the winter and other times like that.
Andrew, would you be happy to lead us in a prayer for the elderly and vulnerable in our nation as we go through this heat wave?
Yes, of course. Yes, loving Lord, I thank you because of actually the beauty of the seasons that we enjoy in this country. The warm summer sun, extremely warm today. But then the joys of spring and the changing nature of autumn and the crispness and the beauty that sometimes we find in the winter. Lord God, your wonder and your hand seen upon every part of our lives in the natural world is a beauty to behold. But Lord, would you help us perhaps in this time of extreme heat to be so aware of the vulnerable in our communities, those who perhaps for whatever reason cannot regulate body temperatures and hydration and all of those sort of things. Lord God, we are called to be the cup of water in your name, the hands and the feet of your name, the salt and the light to our communities and our neighborhoods. Lord God, may we be able to mobilize. May we be able to do something in your name that will be helpful to our communities and spotting those vulnerable, particularly older people at this time who perhaps need our thoughts and our care in a very practical way right now. So Lord, be with us in all of these endeavors. Bless us and encourage us and give us strength to go out in this heat and to do our bit in your name. Amen.
Andrew Wildman from the Salvation Army and Faith in Later Life, ending that conversation with Amy Oakley in prayer. They were speaking earlier in the week during the height of the heat wave. Just before 9 o'clock, we'll be hearing from Juliet, who partners with Open Doors in Syria to find out how Christians there are coping a year on from a suicide bomb attack on a church in the capital, Damascus.
You can see more fear on the face of Christian in the churches. And as we know that in that bomb attack, 22 Christians lost their life and about 150 persons being hurt and needed surgeries and a lot of things. So you can see that after a year, the people still have pain in their heart. The memorial on 22 June, you can see all the social medias and the pages, Christian pages, praying and saying that our hearts still in pain. They talk about their fear about it and how it's become harder and harder to go to church every day, every Sunday for the service, for everything in this idea in your mind, what will be happening next.
And we'll hear more from Juliet later. But first, tens of thousands of people are missing after Venezuela was hit by back-to-back earthquakes on Wednesday night. They measured 7.2 and 7.5 in magnitude and caused widespread devastation, including in the capital, Caracas. Venezuela's acting president, Delcy Rodriguez, declared a state of emergency. The U.S. Geological Survey said there was a risk that up to 10,000 people may have lost their lives. The day after the earthquakes, Amy Oakley spoke to Claudia Gonzalez, External Relations Manager at World Vision Venezuela, to find out more about the situation.
The situation is getting worse each minute that come by. We have a lot of families that are disappeared because of, you know, the buildings were down, all the buildings. That they're saying that in the state of La Guaira, which is right next to Caracas, there is more than 90 buildings that collapse. In Caracas, I believe only 3 of them collapses. And we have a lot of homes injury, and we have people with health problems. The situation in Venezuela, as everybody knows, is not the best since many years ago. So we're dealing with a really bad emergency. And that's the truth.
How will response teams be working in the hours and days following the disaster?
Our organization, World Vision Venezuela, it's trying to understand and get the information that we need. Principal of our churches that I alliance to our programs, and see in which way we can help. In Venezuela, we have a pretty strong humanitarian platform since 2019. And I really believe that the humanitarian platform is active since yesterday and trying to understand where and how to help. And after the declaration of the government of an emergency state, we need to understand what the government wants from us, because everything has to be coordinated with the government of the country.
Yeah, as you say, Venezuela have been going through a difficult time recently. The economy's not brilliant either at the moment. How will the financial situation hamper recovery efforts?
That's something that we are wondering, because the problem in Venezuela is the inflation. The food basket was raised in June in around $900 per month per family. And right now the salary only goes for a little bit more than $100 per month. So the situation in Venezuela was pretty difficult before yesterday. Now we need to understand how are we going to deal with this situation that is collapsing not only the capital of Caracas, but around 3 or 4 big states and vulnerable states that are part of this crisis, and that we need to understand how can we better support the families that are in danger.
Now, as we've been talking about, I'm sure many response teams will be working to help the situation, but will communities be coming together and individuals in the area be joining together and churches to help the situation?
You know, I was thinking yesterday, Amy, that thanks God, he's always trying to guide us in the road we need to walk. Last month, we developed a training program where we train churches and leaders of churches in how to behave during a natural crisis or a natural disaster. And more than 300 people all around Venezuela were trained. So I really believe that's the help that we need right now. People that understand what they need to do and how do they need to do, you know, treat the families that are in danger, how they begin to reach for a strong data to understand, you know, each situation individually. So I really believe that Venezuela is always resilient, and the people of Venezuela have a lot of solidarity. So I really believe that the churches and the communities are going to be working together. We are going to be there too, because we are not only an humanitarian organization based in Venezuela. We are a Venezuelan organization and run by Venezuelans. So we are in the middle of the crisis, and this situation breaks our heart as well.
Just finally, Claudia, how important is prayer at the moment?
Amy, I was saying this morning, I'm sorry, I'm getting emotional, but I was saying this morning, God give me the strength to understand that I need to worry for the things that I can control. And give me the strength to understand that I cannot deal with the things that I can't control. The faith is the most important thing that we have to get stronger and stronger each day, even though we have in our world it's getting apart. The praying, it's the communication directly with God, and give us the strength to understand that everything comes for a reason. Everything comes for a way of God's showing us that we need to restart, we need to start again, and we will do that with Him on our side. So Venezuelans are people with faith, deep faith, and we know that churches and leaders and pastors are going to be helping their communities and giving them the spirituality they need right now to deal with this crisis.
Claudia Gonzalez from World Vision speaking to Amy Oakley the day after back-to-back earthquakes hit Venezuela. This is Newsdesk on TWR UK. I'm Dave Piper. The Evangelical Alliance is warning that social media is causing real harm to young people, but the ban for under-16s is not a silver bullet. It's almost 2 weeks since the UK government announced children under 16 will be stopped from using major social media platforms. Ministers said it would give children back their childhoods, with less time scrolling and more time playing. They said the plan would mirror Australia's approach, but with higher thresholds for ensuring strict age assurance technology is used to stop under-16s accessing the platforms and to prevent them bypassing safeguards. James Maymont-Follard spoke to Mark Gilmore from the Evangelical Alliance to get his thoughts on whether an outright ban was the right approach to protect young people.
Well, it is a long-awaited announcement. This basically follows the government's consultation, Growing Up in an Online World. And that consultation received over 116,000 responses, and 90% of parents said that a social media ban was an approach that they would support. And we have been calling at the Evangelical Alliance for some time, a number of months, for restrictions around social media, not a ban as such. I do think, personally, that this is a positive development. What we need to be clear about is this is not a silver bullet. Children will find their way around this ban. It's quite similar to a ban proposed in Australia and went through in October, I believe, of last year. The figures around that show about 60% of children on the upper end have found their way around that ban through a VPN. And so we need to be thinking about wider online safety reforms as well as a social media ban. And that's what we have been calling for. This is not the silver bullet that some people think it is, but it doesn't mean it's not going to be useful as well. It sends a powerful message that children should be engaging with the real world. I think for too long, children have been deprived of that and have instead been subjected to the wild west of the internet. And I, for one, am quite glad that we're dialing that back now.
Like you, Mark, I've been following this story for quite some time. And I think when the idea of a ban was first mooted in Australia, I heard from a lot of young people who were saying that there's no way a ban should be brought in here in the UK. That would be disastrous. But actually, as time has gone on, the more young people I speak to, the more of them, and this surprises me, that actually want a ban. So I wonder if actually that many of them will try to get round it. Do you think that actually some of these under 16-year-olds have started to sense the damage that social media could potentially be causing them and actually be supportive of a ban?
I completely believe so. Yes, obviously, all attention is on those opposing the ban at this moment. I think back to that clip. Whenever it was announced last week that this would be going ahead, the schoolgirl being interviewed and saying, "Well, what will you be doing with all your free time now?" And she's just wistfully looked off in the distance and said, "I'll be staring at a wall." Of course, that might be the initial reaction, as you say, James, but you can only stare at a wall for so long before you're forced to engage with real life and the real world and cultivating friendships that are a lot more richer in person than they are online. I think back over a decade ago, I was 16 myself. I spent far too many, hours upon hours doom scrolling rather than cultivating real world friendships, and I regret it. I think I'm worse off for it. And so the opportunity to provide a new, essentially putting children in the real world without any distractions for the first time in well over a decade is very welcome. And as you say, there are so many Australian teens who have come out secretly saying, "I'm quite pleased that this has happened because I couldn't leave social media when everyone was on it. I'd be a social outcast. But now that everyone's in the same boat, this is when social movement can happen." And so it's encouraging that that is starting to happen. It's a long-term cultural project rather than something that will be immediately fixed by a ban overnight.
So now young people are going to be looking for these real life communities. What kind of a role does the church have to play in this? Could this potentially be a missional opportunity for the church?
I think that's the really important question that we have to be asking right now. The church obviously is a beacon of community in so many different ways, and that is no different for youth. I know churches up and down the country, churches that we represent and our members of the Evangelical Alliance do such amazing work with youth clubs, with holiday Bible clubs, with providing real community where it is too often absent for teenagers. And so I think there's a real moment for the church to step up, as you mentioned. It's a massive missional opportunity, and really pouring resources in where they may not exist. If a church isn't running a youth club, well, now is the time to make the most of this opportunity to invest in young people. So many will be frustrated, disenfranchised, isolated, having built their lives online, and so that's going to be incredibly difficult for them. For the church to be able to provide that community is massively important. So I would say, if you're not running a youth club, you should think about doing one. If you're running one, well, what does it look like to scale it up? Maybe it could be, and this is radical, but 2 nights a week if there's the resources to do that. This is really what our teenagers deserve and need in this moment when they have been neglected for too long and left to form their lives online in this very unstable and dangerous environment.
I think that's an interesting point you make about whether churches could potentially run 2 youth groups. In the town that I live in, there used to be 2 big churches who both ran youth groups on a Friday night. Now one of them runs their youth group on a Tuesday night and one of them runs their youth group on a Friday night so that young people can potentially go to both of those. I guess that's something else there that churches could consider if they wanted to help young people build more Christian relationships. Mark, there was one other thing I wanted to ask you about. I'm appalling at this, I'll be the first to admit it, but whenever I have a free moment and I'm waiting for something to happen, I get my smartphone out and I scroll. Do you think we as Christians here in the UK can set a better example for our younger generations when it comes to the way that we're using our smartphones?
Definitely. Just so you don't feel alone in this, James, I am also terrible at this in terms of getting it out when there's the slightest bit of uncertainty in a conversation, or is that fact true? I'll be immediately on my phone, uncomfortable with that. What we've started to do in our particular youth group, which is just a recent project actually, but we've started to put our phones away. No adults have phones children don't have them. And it's really trying to lead by example. Now, I'd be the first to say I find that quite difficult because I'm so reliant. But it is a very freeing thing to put it in the box beforehand and immediately prioritizes your focus on the people in front of you rather than any distractions. And so I think we could be doing better at leading by example and really focusing on, well, relationship and community that we are made for. And we know that social media is a poor substitute for that and leads to all sorts of problems from polarization to isolation. And so, yes, the timeline for this is basically the ban is expected to come into effect by spring 2027. We need to be thinking now about the best way that we can provide that community. And as you mentioned, I think church is working together, coordinating to make sure that there is the most opportunities for young people to meet. I think it's wonderful.
Mark Gilmore from the Evangelical Alliance speaking to James Memphillard. This is Newsdesk on TWR UK. I'm Dave Piper. The family of 60-year-old train driver Sean Burton, who was killed in a crash near Bedford just over a week ago, say they are devastated. Around 100 people were injured when two trains collided. An investigation is ongoing, with initial data showing Sean Burton's train had passed a red stop signal before the crash. Railway Chaplain Steve Rowe, who attended the scene of the crash, praised the professionalism of emergency crews and urged people to keep the driver's family, friends and colleagues in their thoughts and prayers. On Monday, Amy Oakley spoke to Liam Johnston, Executive Director at the Royal Mission, to find out more about their response.
We were both on the scene on Friday night. It was organised chaos, shall we say. Everybody knows their role, everybody knows what they're doing, but obviously in the heat of that initial reaction to the incident, everybody is finding where they should be and what they need to be doing. It's quite an impressive thing to see how everything begins to gel together after that initial chaos.
As I mentioned, the train driver, Sean Burton, sadly passed away in the crash. How important is it for the Christian community to be praying for his family and friends at this time?
I think it's very important, and you know, I'd just like to extend our condolences to the family and friends of Sean and his colleagues. The reality is that as Christians, we're here to support people, and therefore I do think it is really important that Christians around the country pray for the family and for the friends and the colleagues and indeed the whole of the railway, but also for all those that are affected, the injured, and for their families too.
Yeah, as you say, dozens of people were injured as well. How are chaplains able to help those who are in shock following an incident like this?
Well, of course, the reality is that we're there to support the rail industry, not so much the passengers and the families affected. So we're there for the recovery and for the response on site and along the route, and indeed across the whole country, where you know the railway is a, you know, we talk about it being a railway family, and it really does have that feel of being a family. So there are a lot of people who are affected by this.
Yeah, when it comes to railway staff and colleagues of Sean, can it be difficult to return to work when an incident like this has happened? Can you still be in shock for days afterwards?
Oh, absolutely, yes. There are people that work closely with Sean, other drivers, other train crew, and they will be deeply affected by this. And so, yeah, they will take time to process, and it may be a number of days before they actually return to work. Others are more resilient and feel that they're able to go straight back to it. And indeed, for some people, going back to that normal routine of work actually helps them deal with the trauma and the grief that they're experiencing.
Yeah, how can incidents like this impact someone's confidence to travel by train in the future, especially for those who were injured in the crash or have lost a loved one in an incident like this?
Yeah, it is something that is very disturbing for some people, especially if they're not used to traveling. For those that travel on a more regular basis, they will be far more used to, you know, delays and what have you, and we'll know that these events are rare. But for those who don't travel that often, far more they'll be nervous. But the railway is incredibly safe, and this is a very, very rare occurrence, and people should not worry too much about travelling themselves.
Just finally, how can our listeners be praying for the response teams and those who are working in the aftermath?
First of all, please pray for the chaplains as they seek to support the men and women of the rail industry who are deeply affected by this, but also those who are involved in what is becoming an engineering project of restoring the railway to function. Please pray for those staff that were on site, the emergency services, ambulance, fire, Network Rail, train operating, British Transport Police, all of those that were involved in the immediate aftermath and caring for those who were seriously injured, and indeed for the driver who sadly lost his life, who, you know, had to be recovered from that leading carriage. You know, so please pray for all those that are directly affected by that trauma.
Liam Johnston from the Railway Mission speaking to Amy Oakley on Monday. This is Newsdesk on TWR UK. I'm Dave Piper. South Sudan has set a date for its first ever general election. A civil war shortly after independence in 2011 meant planned elections in 2015 were cancelled. A peace deal in 2018 left the existing president in power, with the leader of the rival faction as his deputy. Elections were planned for 2022, but were abandoned after increased tensions between the leaders. Now, with fighting still taking place in parts of South Sudan, the UN has warned the country could be heading for renewed civil war. I spoke to Erickson Besetza, Tearfund's country director for South Sudan, to find out what the humanitarian situation is like now in the country.
The humanitarian situation in the country is very dire because it started a long time ago when the conflict started in South Sudan. When we talk about the situation, we also look at the climate shocks, you know, things to do with flooding as well as drought in the country that cause massive displacements of population across the country. This also affects food insecurity because we're talking about nearly 7 million South Sudanese who are food insecure. Now, the other element to the crisis is the Sudan conflict that has also caused, you know, displacements of refugees crossing to South Sudan seeking for safety, but also South Sudanese who are settled in Sudan. So we're talking about 1.5 million nearly of people who have crossed the border seeking safety in South Sudan. There's also Ebola outbreak in some areas, and this also happened in the situation where funding has been cut by some bilateral donors. Ebola in neighboring countries like Democratic Republic of Congo and Uganda as well is also, you know, another crisis. It's just knocking at the door. What Tearfund is doing is basically saving lives. We're working with the local churches, local communities, and local leadership at different levels to be able to provide life-saving services by providing clean water, improving hygiene and sanitation, as well as healthcare services to these communities that are vulnerable. But the bottom line is peace. For a country like South Sudan to be able to, you know, develop, it needs peace. And Tearfund is engaging with the various stakeholders, including local churches, to be able to the old peace, not only at local level, but also engaging in different forums and doing advocacy to ensure that peace is improved. So with regards to the Sudan crisis again, TF Fund is responding, not only within Sudan, but also across South Sudan, providing unconditional food assistance to vulnerable returnees, refugees, as well as the host community, to be able to, you know, help them have, I could say, a livelihood. This is what we have been doing, but of course, empowering and equipping local church to be able to, you know, take the lead and be the light and salt in a times like this.
Erickson, just picking up on some of those issues that you mentioned, the climate shocks, the conflict, also the refugees, the internally displaced people as well. All of this must make it incredibly hard logistically to actually get aid to where it's needed the most. Is that where being connected into local churches and local communities really helps?
It absolutely does, because local church is everywhere in South Sudan, and that's why TF Fund works with them. We see local church as a strategic partner. It can reach the most vulnerable communities everywhere. And again, local church is the largest civil society organization. They provide aid to people fleeing the conflict and flooding, even before humanitarian agencies intervene. Local church for us is a key stakeholder, is a key partner, and TF Fund's role is to enable them, is to equip them, is to advocate for funding for them. And currently, TF Fund is working with 8 faith-based organizations across the country, but we have also envisioned around 2,500 local churches to become centers for transformation for their communities. And we continue to do that. Even looking ahead with the upcoming election, we see local church can also play a vital role in, civic education, observation and monitoring, but also praying that the election goes as smooth as possible, and also doing during the, for instance, if there's any particular issues, we see also local churches, becoming mediators, because they are also trusted and deeply rooted, and that's why TF Fund, is seeing local church as a strategic partner, and will continue to work with them and support them.
You've spoken about empowering communities and envisioning churches. How important is it, even in the midst of this multi-crisis in South Sudan, how important is it to develop a sense of hope for the future?
I was in a place called Awil East County in December, and I interacted with the returnees who left South Sudan and settled in South Sudan. When I spoke with them, they talked about the role the Anglican Church is doing in that area, how they, managed to host some returnees in the church premise, how the mobilized some food items to be able to support them. And this was before humanitarian partners came to their rescue. So local church, does provide response services. And again, we see them not only providing support before humanitarian partners, arrive, but these are, I could say strategic partners for us, in the sense that even after international organizations would have transitioned out, the local church will remain. So how we empower them, how TF Fund empowers them, we basically envision them around poverty, and we believe poverty is or wasn't in God's plan. It's a result of broken relationships. And our work or our programming approach entails equipping local churches to be able to address not only spiritual but also social and economic needs of their communities, because they understand them and they are in better position to be able to address the root causes of poverty in their community.
Erickson Bisetzer, TIFUN's Country Director for South Sudan. This is Newsdesk on TWR UK. I'm Dave Piper. Christians in Syria have welcomed government moves to tackle Islamic State extremists in the country. But a year on from a suicide bombing which targeted a Greek Orthodox church in Damascus, believers still live with the fear of an imminent attack. So far, the Hayat Tahrir al-Sham group that seized power in December 2024 has cracked down on people linked to Islamic State. But Christians don't know if HTS will be able to control the extremist groups that helped them overthrow the Assad regime. I spoke to Juliet, who partners with Open Doors in Syria, to find out what daily life is like for Christians there.
Actually, through this year, everything started to change. You can see more fear on the face of Christians in the churches. They always be conscious what will happen when they go to mass, they went to any service. They just thinking what will happening today. If anything will happen today in my church or in which church, they don't live normally anymore after this bomb attack. And as we know that in that bomb attack, 22 Christians lost their life. And about 150 person being hurt and needed surgeries and a lot of things. So you can see that after a year, the people still have pain in their heart. When yesterday, the memorial on 22 June, you can see all the social medias and the pages, Christian pages, praying and saying that our hearts still in pain. We missed those Christians we lost in this bomb attack. They pray for them. They talk about their fear about it and how it's become harder and harder to go to church every day, every Sunday for the service, for everything in this idea in your mind. What will be happening next? If our turn or not? And especially in this whole situation, everything is more expensive now. The life is so hard. And they even don't have the cost of their food sometimes. And they need the church to give them hope to continue. But it's hard when you find the place where you were used to give you hope, now is also give you fear.
And we understand that there were two other attempted bomb attacks on other churches across Syria that were foiled by the authorities. How important is it for Christians to know that extremists who want to hurt them, who want to attack them, are actually being hunted down and taken out of circulation by the authorities?
Yeah, they feel insecure in their houses, in their churches, in the road, in everywhere. They feel that anyone can attack them in any time. So they cannot imagine when it will happen. So it's the future, it's uncertain. Everything is uncertain. So the life is so hard for them after everything happening. And even when they discover that there is a bomb, but the people feel the fear and the pain as it's explode. Because that even is no one hurt or have a physical hurt, but emotionally they hurt. So they have the same pain and they live the same tragedy more and more.
Juliet, are Christians in Syria still hoping and praying for a better situation, for a peaceful country?
I think yes. Everyone pray, and every Christian in Syria believes that God have his plan for us. And after all of that, we will see what his message was for leaving all of that. So yes, I think they still have hope and pray for it every day.
How important is it for Christians around the world to be joining them in those prayers?
Pray for all the Christians in Syria that they may once again enter the churches without fear, finding safety in their place of worship. Pray for protection and emotional healing for all the children and the mature, so they may grow up in safety.
Juliet, who partners with Open Doors in Syria. Now, in a few minutes on TWR News Desk, we'll be hearing from Nick Park from the Evangelical Alliance Ireland. He grew up in Belfast and now lives in Dublin, and will be sharing his thoughts on the criminal conviction of Geoffrey Donaldson. The former leader of the Democratic Unionist Party is awaiting sentencing after being found guilty of historic child sex offences, including one count of rape.
It's, 2024, I think, when this first began to come to light. But it's... I think one of the things is that so much turnover in political leaders in Northern Ireland, just as in the UK, it's almost like even after only 2 years, it's very much yesterday's news to some people what has happened. But I think it should really cause people to question a lot of what is going on in this political sphere, because there have been, in the wake of Geoffrey Donaldson's conviction, there have been a lot of figures within his own party who have said, well, we knew he was dodgy and we didn't think it was as bad as this, but we knew that he had had infidelities and all kinds of things like that. And yet these were people who had continued to support him, for example, and continue, I guess you could say they'd continued to enable him to continue.
And we'll hear more from Nick Park shortly. Also still to come on News Desk, we'll be hearing how recovery efforts are going in the Philippines more than 2 weeks after a major earthquake hit near Mindanao. And we'll be discussing plans by multimillionaire Michael Bloomberg to plug the financial gap in implementing the High Seas Treaty to protect marine ecosystems. But first, the major political news this week was, of course, the resignation of the Prime Minister. Sir Keir Starmer made the announcement on Monday morning. His replacement will be in place by the end of the summer recess, becoming the UK's seventh Prime Minister in just 10 years. Amy Oakley spoke to Danny Webster, Director of Advocacy at the Evangelical Alliance UK, to find out what he made of the pressure on Sir Keir Starmer to go.
I think it was becoming increasingly apparent that he was going to resign, or he was going to need to resign, that there would be a leadership challenge. Andy Burnham ran for Parliament in Makerfield with the not too hidden expectation that he would then seek to be Labour leader and Prime Minister following that. And with the length and the strength of his victory, that became ever more apparent over the weekend. Keir Starmer has said that he will resign, that there will be a leadership election. We will wait to see who and how many candidates there are in that contest. Andy Burnham will be one of those candidates. I don't think I am making an unrealistic expectation that he will be one of the candidates. I think the question many people are waiting for is whether there will be other candidates and whether it will be more of a coronation that will happen very quickly after July the 9th, or whether there will be a leadership contest that runs over the summer. And I think that's where we will be waiting to see.
Yeah, it was clearly an emotional moment for Sir Keir Starmer. Do you think the public can maybe sometimes underestimate the pressure that's on an individual in a position like that?
I think being Prime Minister is clearly an intense and very difficult job. And I think the Prime Minister, whoever that is, deserves and I think requires our prayers and our support. But that doesn't remove questions as to how they lead and what they do. And I think those questions for Keir Starmer have mounted in recent months, whether he... for those in the Labour Party, whether he is the person that they want to be leading both the party and the government at this time. But I think you're right that we should never underestimate the challenge and the burden that leading a nation is and takes. And that just, I think, should emphasize how important it is that we do pray for those in authority.
In the last decade, we've had 6 prime ministers, going on to be 7. How do you feel about the constant change in leadership? Do you think it's good for us?
I think it's good that we are able to change leaders. I think that's a healthy part of a democratic system. But I think the instability that we have seen over the past decade isn't particularly helpful. I think the expectation on leaders is very high. And I think we have often seen that leaders very quickly aren't able to live up to those expectations. And that's when the desire and the momentum to change comes in, and it comes quite quickly. And I think that will be the challenge for whoever takes over next, that, yes, they will be elected or selected as the next leader, but their honeymoon period in office will be quite short, because we are in a context where people expect change very quickly. And I think some of the underlying challenges that face our nations are significant, and they will be faced by whoever takes this. And I think that the instability we have seen, the changes in leadership, both show the desire for good leadership, but all the real and difficult challenges that leaders face.
Of course, there was pressure from within the Labour Party for Keir Starmer to resign. But do you think our modern media style maybe has a part to play when it comes to outside pressure on someone to resign?
I think the pressure builds, and I think the media does play a role in that. And I think the media plays a role, and it has done over the last couple of months, of creating this sense of expectation that both Andy Burnham will stand and run for Parliament in order to take over, but also now he has done that. It has been part of this almost sense of inevitability that it's going to happen. And I think the media has reinforced that. I don't think it changes the underlying challenges, but it has definitely sped things up. And I think the media context and culture we are in, of 24-hour news, of social media, creates a very intense pressure on political leaders. And I think that has sped things up. And I think it has led to members of the Labour Party, particularly MPs, being very aware of their positioning in relation to both Sir Keir Starmer as Prime Minister, but then also Andy Burnham or anyone else who could take over. MPs have wanted to be seen to be on the right side, whichever side that might be. And therefore, that kind of media performance plays into this, and it exacerbates the performance element of leadership over the ability for leaders to get stuff done and to govern with wisdom and authority.
Now, of course, Christians will have differing views on whether they thought Sir Keir Starmer was a good prime minister. But how can Christians be responding to this news, whatever they feel about it?
Well, I think it's essential we pray for Sir Keir Starmer. We pray for him as our prime minister, and he still is our prime minister, whether that's for a couple of weeks more or maybe slightly longer. We pray for him and his family. It was an emotional speech he gave outside Downing Street. But we also want to pray for those who are considering running for leader of the Labour Party and to become our prime minister. Presumably Andy Burnham, possibly others as well. And we pray for those within the Labour Party in Parliament who will have the primary role in deciding what form that contest takes. If there are multiple candidates, members of the Labour Party will have a vote as well. But initially, over the next couple of weeks, it will be the decision of Labour MPs. And I think we need to be praying for them as they consider their options, consider who might be standing, and that they will make those decisions wisely. And we pray for God's will to be done in all of that.
Danny Webster from the Evangelical Alliance UK speaking to Amy Oakley. As the nation waits to see who the next Labour leader and Prime Minister will be, James Bain-Mitford spoke to James Mildred from the Christian advocacy group CARE to see if he thought we risked placing almost messianic expectations on our political leaders and how the church can challenge that expectation whilst still honouring those in authority.
So I think because every human being is made in God's image, then we are made to look somewhere for ultimate authority. There's a an inbuilt recognition that there is a God. We know that from Romans 1. We know that there is a being who's divine, who's eternal, who's powerful. And so we subconsciously seek out, as it were, a king who can lead us. And if you haven't had your eyes opened to the reality that that king is Jesus, and if you're not following him, then you will replace him with some other form of salvation, if I can put it like that. And so it doesn't surprise me in the slightest that we as a society invest too much hope in political leaders. At the same time, I want to caveat that by saying it's not wrong to have high expectations of those who take the most serious and significant job in our politics. It is right that we say to those who aspire to high office that we want your character to be as strong and as morally good as possible, and we want you to keep your word. We want you to grapple honestly with the problems that we have as a nation. We want you to be able to do politics, to communicate well, and we want to see solutions that at their heart prioritize the needs of the most vulnerable in our communities. And so while on the one hand I want to be careful about placing too much hope in political leaders, I don't want to swing to the other extreme where I just write them all off. And I also don't want to make the mistake of thinking that ambition is automatically always sinful. I think there is a degree of ambition that is, again, an expression of being an image bearer of God. We are made to create, to subdue the world, to bring order from chaos. That goes all the way back to Genesis 1. We were actually made to rule and to steward under God the world that he's given us. And so it's not automatically sinful that you have ambitions for the top job. It's just you have to guard your heart. You have to question your own motives. You have to recognize that mixed with a godly ambition is often a sinful, ego-driven ambition. So Andy Burnham, or whoever becomes the next prime minister, if there is indeed a contest, we don't know yet, whoever that person is, they are going to face huge challenges. And so the most important thing for Christians to do, whatever we might think, is we've got to pray for those who are in authority over us.
James, the Bible repeatedly gives us examples of God working through what you might describe as deeply imperfect leaders, from Cyrus to Nebuchadnezzar to the judges of Israel. How do you think that can shape the way that we as Christians pray for and engage with whoever becomes the next prime minister, especially when the public mood is desperate for someone who can come in and fix the nation?
Yeah, I think that's so. So there's a number of things to say. The first thing to say is the truth of God's sovereignty over this world, over his world, the truth that he's anointed his son, King Jesus, as Lord of Lords, those truths give us tremendous comfort, because for all the instability of our times and for all the political chaos that we've witnessed over the last decade and perhaps even longer than that, we rest on the fact that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's never going to be a coup. He's never going to be unseated. He's never going to be replaced. We don't need to replace him because Jesus is the perfect king. That then in turn fuels our prayers, both with a realism, no human ruler will ever be able to match perfectly what King Jesus has already done, and I don't expect them to. But secondly, it also gives me hope as well. It is precisely because God is sovereign that he is able and has historically done this, raise up rulers who may not love him, may not follow him, and yet use them to accomplish his divine purposes. Now, sometimes those purposes are to do with the gospel and to do with church growth, and we can all see that, and it's wonderful. Sometimes God's purposes in raising up bad rulers are hidden from us. We're not always given all the information we might seek and we might want. So there has to be a spirit of submission and humility as well. But the reality of God's purposeful sovereignty, his providence, his governing of all creatures and every action, that is precisely what fuels my prayers, because I go to a God who is able to answer me. When I pray, grant us leaders of grace, not ones we deserve. When I pray, may they pass laws that are just. Too many Christians, I think, they write off politics. They say, no good can come out of Westminster. I say, in the power of God, good has and is coming out of Westminster. Not everything. Are there laws being passed and proposed that are damaging and dangerous? You bet there are. But at the same time, there's good being done as well in terms of laws being passed to protect vulnerable children, vulnerable women, vulnerable adults, reforms that are badly needed in different parts of society. So I want to bring all of that underpinned by the truth of God's sovereignty. And the final thing I'd say is, as a follower of Jesus, I never ever forget that I'm part of Christ's kingdom. And that kingdom is not of this world. And so therefore, the qualities of it, the characteristics of it, the things that it celebrates, the things that it judges, that's the standard and the law of Christ that governs his kingdom. And that kingdom, though it is not of this world, it has broken into this world. And so therefore, I pray all the more in these days, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, because I want to see biblical wisdom, Christ's law being upheld in the corridors of power. And I want to work through care and with the church to see as many laws passed as possible that ultimately are righteous and that will bless people.
As we consider the state of our political situation in the UK, and I'll acknowledge that this has been going on for well over a decade now, Do you think, James, that it is time for us as Christians to lament the state of our politics?
Yeah, I do, provided that lament doesn't lead into cynicism. So there is a place for lament. We know that because there's an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations. You know, Lamentations was at a point where the people of God could not get any lower. You know, they had been carted off into captivity in Babylon, just as God said they would. It was a divine judicial judgment on their repeated refusal to listen to the grace and the mercy and the warnings of God. So I want to be a little bit careful, because I don't think we are in that situation. We still have remarkable amounts of gospel freedom to proclaim Jesus, to do church. Yes, you can see on the fringes of that, there's pressure over here in the workplace and street preachers here. I don't discount that at all. I'm concerned about proposals to introduce a draft ban on conversion practices, because I think that will have a chilling effect on the gospel. But I don't want to minimize the freedoms I absolutely still retain in UK law. And compared to some other countries, that is absolutely remarkable. So I'm very conscious that there are some things done in this country that should cause me to lament. For example, I think the repeated desire to pass an assisted suicide bill should cause me to lament. The harm being done to children online by a whole variety of different means should cause me to lament. The numbers of abortions that have happened since 1967 should cause me to lament. Those are lament-worthy reasons, and we see it in the Psalms. How long, O Lord? That's a cry of lament. How long, O Lord, before you come and before justice is done? But all the while, remembering the words of Jeremiah 29:7, I'm to seek the good of the city, remembering who I am in Christ. I am salt and I am light. I'm a change maker. I'm an influencer just by being who I am, by living out my identity in Christ. And so, yes, to lament, but also praying for leaders and also having hope. No situation is beyond the providential power of God. None. It is not without possibility that the questioned quiet revival actually becomes a genuine, real spiritual revival, where we don't just see people coming to church because they're interested. We actually see people saved. So I don't want to discount any one of those facets. I want to hold them all together and allow my prayers and my outlook to be as richly informed and shaped by the breadth of scripture as I possibly can.
And just briefly as a final question, James, you've talked there about your desire. I have the same desire as well, to see people coming to a relationship with God and being saved. In this time of political uncertainty, how can the church point people away from political saviors and toward the only savior who can transform hearts and societies?
And the great thing about the Bible is that every part of the Bible points to Christ. So I believe there is such a unique and special place for the public proclamation of God's word, and not just the proclamation, but also the public reading of God's word. So make sure that you're reading the Bible and you're reading good chunks of the Bible in your services. And then, praise God, make sure you're sitting under preaching that is Christ honoring and Christ exalting. And we're going through Luke's gospel in our church. We're just at the beginning. And of course, that lends itself then to an even more concentrated proclamation of Christ, because you're going through the birth narratives. You're seeing the start of his earthly life. You're seeing him grow in wisdom. We're about to see him baptized and identify with sinners. We're about to see him go into the wilderness to be tempted. I mean, all of these things are so incredible to help not just proclaim Christ to non-believers, but frankly, proclaim Christ to us as God's people. We need the gospel as well. And so those are the things that I think the church needs to continue doing. In one sense, we don't need a revolution in the church. We just need the church to be the church, and to continue doing and using the means that God has given us. And in time, as the Apostle Paul says, as we go about doing good work, we will reap a harvest. So trust God with the results.
James Mildred from CARE speaking to James Maymont-Follard. James Mildred mentioned the Quiet Revival. The Bible Society has withdrawn the entire report after YouGov admitted some of the responses it was based on had been fraudulent, so the data could not be relied on. James also mentioned attempts to legalise assisted suicide. Hundreds of people of faith, including Christians, have joined a campaign group calling for such a bill. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord Carey, has said it would be Christian and compassionate. In other political news, Geoffrey Donaldson, the former leader of Northern Ireland's Democratic Unionist Party, has been remanded in custody following his conviction for historic child sex offences. Donaldson was found guilty of 18 offences, including one count of rape against two women. The crimes took place when they were children, between 1985 and 2008. The current leader of the DUP, Gavin Robinson, said Donaldson's crimes were evil and heinous. I spoke to Nick Park, Executive Director of the Evangelical Alliance Ireland, to find out how the situation was impacting ordinary people across the island of Ireland.
It'll be a painful reminder for many people because, there have been some terrible cases of child abuse in Northern Ireland. I think way back in the 80s, for example, the Kincora Boys Home was an institutional child prostitution ring that was patronized by establishment figures. So I think some people it's going to bring very painful memories from the past, and other people are going to just say, not again.
Do you think this will also have an impact on the political landscape? Because obviously somebody that high up in politics for that many years to not only have committed these atrocious crimes, but then to have covered them up for so long as well.
It should do. I mean, the fact, you know, I mean, it's 2024, I think, when this first began to come to light. But it's, I think one of the things is that so much turnover in political leaders in Northern Ireland, just as in the UK. It's almost like even after only 2 years, it's very much yesterday's news to some people what has happened. But I think it should really cause people to question a lot of what is going on in this political sphere, because there have been, in the wake of Geoffrey Donaldson's conviction, there have been a lot of figures within his own party who have said, well, we knew he was dodgy and we didn't think it was as bad as this, but we knew that he had had infidelities and all kinds of things like that. And yet these were people who had continued to support him, for example, and continue, I guess you could say they'd continued to enable him to continue.
And this doesn't just apply to one political party or even just one part of our nations, does it? Because there are people in positions of power who have done similar things, who've had that veneer of respectability, who've had support from people who do say, well, we thought something was off at some point, and yet didn't speak up.
Yes, there is that fear of being the one person who's the whistleblower and points the finger that causes people just to keep quiet. Because, you know, particularly when you're talking somebody with power and somebody with authority, you know, there is a fear that this will come back on you, that you will be the one who's seen as the villain of the piece for speaking out against somebody. And I mean, within British society as a whole, I mean, we can go back, you know, I'm of a generation where many of the people that I grew up watching on the TV screens, on children's programs and Top of the Pops and everything else, they turned out to have very dark and dreadful secrets. Unfortunately, it is an evil that seems to persist within society as a whole and around us.
Do you think that should particularly concern Christian communities? Because can there almost be a sense in politics that people excuse things that happen, things that are done by people, in the name of the greater good of political stability or political ideology?
Well, yes. And I think, I mean, I live now in the Republic of Ireland, and, you know, the fact of churches covering up wrongdoing by people who were professing Christians has greatly damaged the reputation of churches here in Ireland, as in many other places of in the world. And there is this thing that this is a good person, they're doing so much good, so let's somehow keep quiet, or just close our eyes and hope that it's false, and hope that what we're hearing is not true. I think we have that ostrich-like tendency sometimes to just bury our head in the sand and hope it's not true.
And of course, this is potentially going to harm ordinary Christians' witness, isn't it? When things like this come out with someone who has been such a public, such a high-profile professor of their Christian faith in public, can that end up tarring everyone with the same brush?
I think it certainly can. It can shake people's faith. And unfortunately, Dave, I think we're in this place now, particularly with celebrity culture, that we have this idea that if somebody who is well-known professes to be a Christian, that somehow that makes Christianity more credible. You know, and listen, I'm as bad as anyone. I'm an Arsenal supporter, and I've recently been, you know, pointing out how many professing Christians are in the Arsenal first team squad. Now, the fact that somebody's well known and embraces Christianity, or says they do, doesn't make the faith any more likely to be true. And I'm always reminded years ago of, do you remember the triple jumper, Jonathan Edwards, whenever he was a very vocal Christian, and then he basically renounced his faith and said he was an atheist. I remember somebody saying to me how shaken they were by that. And I did say to them, well, maybe your faith in Jesus Christ should stand on something more solid than the testimony of somebody who can jump a long way into a sandpit. And the fact that somebody is well known doesn't actually, you know, it doesn't make gospel any more likely to be true than when comparative nobodies like you or me receive Jesus and tell people about our faith in Jesus Christ. But I think our celebrity culture has made us more susceptible. And so when a high profile Christian, and I'm not judging right now what Jeffrey Donaldson's true state was, whether he was pretending to be a Christian, whether this was somebody who genuinely wanted to follow Jesus and then struggled with some terrible sins and lived in hypocrisy, you know, it's hard to say. But, you know, it does mean that these things can be immensely damaging to the Christian church now. And perhaps with the Jeffrey Donaldson thing, more so in Northern Ireland, because I would say Northern Ireland is probably the only part of the UK now where professing to be a committed Christian is considered a political strength rather than perhaps a political liability.
Just finally, Nick, taking a look at particularly that comment you made about the person whose faith was shaken when a sports star said they were no longer Christian. Can there be a trap we fall into as Christians, particularly those of us who've been Christians for a long time, or our families have been Christians as well before us, where we get almost blasé, almost bored, dare I say it, with the amazing wonder of what Jesus has done for us, and therefore look to more excitement, and that's why we get that almost hero worship of famous people, well-known people who become Christians, rather than hero worship of Jesus?
Yes, I think the gospel should be sufficiently attractive and sufficiently wonderful for us not to need the endorsement of a celebrity to share it. And in some ways, we are following the path of the world, because this is very much what we see in the world. We see, you know, people will buy a particular brand of coffee because George Clooney recommends it, although I don't think George Clooney is an expert on coffee. And these are worldly methods that sometimes we are using to try well-meaningly to propagate the gospel, whenever the gospel has such an amazing transformational power all of its own.
Nick Park from the Evangelical Alliance, Ireland. This is Newsdesk on TWR UK. I'm Dave Piper. Just before 10 o'clock, we'll be hearing from Brian Glynn from Christians in Sport, with the FIFA Men's Football World Cup well underway.
World Cups are quite special, aren't they? You can measure a lifetime in World Cups, really. I remember watching England play Brazil in my primary school in the morning in 2002, and those things are kind of key memories for me. So every time a major tournament comes around, it's really exciting.
I think it's one of those moments where sport kind of
transcends its core audience and people really get behind it. You see, I mean, it's a talking point for everyone from, you know, neighbours to politicians, and people love to go out. And it's brilliant to see Scotland as well in the tournament. I've got a number of Scottish colleagues. So that's quite exciting just to see another home nation there. I think it's a brilliant opportunity, you know, for churches, for people like me, you know, a runner in a club, just to engage with the community on a different level, and to create opportunities for people to come together and enjoy sport, enjoy, I guess, the fan side of sport, and kind of build community around that common story that we share.
And we'll hear more from Brian Glynn later. But first, a new study indicates that obesity rates are increasing most rapidly amongst young adults in England. I joined James May-McFullard to discuss this earlier in the week on the Daily News Review. I got a conversation underway. This study, published in the medical journal The Lancet, found new cases of obesity are now almost 20% higher amongst people in their 30s than they were back in 2019, and they're 16% higher amongst people in their 20s. The most common age for someone to be diagnosed as obese is still in their 40s to 50s, but the increasing prevalence amongst younger adults is concerning the medical profession. The study also confirms well-known patterns that earlier onset of obesity is more common in non-white ethnic groups and in deprived areas of the country. Researchers at the University of Cambridge, the British Heart Foundation, and the George Institute for Global Health analysed 55 million NHS patient records to conduct this study. The rate of new diagnoses of obesity actually fell in the 60 to 79 age category, but overall the proportion of people recorded as obese in England rose from 26.2% in 2019 to 30.3% last year.
Lead researcher Robert Fletcher believes people now in their 20s and 30s grew up during an explosion of cheap, heavily marketed fast food. He says their formative years were shaped by high streets packed with takeaways and constant advertising for unhealthy options. He also points to more recent pressures. He says the pandemic, followed by soaring living costs, has placed extra strain on young families juggling childcare, working from home, and trying to afford healthier food as prices climbed. Public health leaders agree the environment is stacked against healthy choices. Sarah Perman from the Association of Directors of Public Health says supermarkets and corner shops are dominated by products that are high in fat, sugar, and salt, while children are exposed to relentless marketing from infancy. The Food Foundation reports that nutritious food now costs roughly twice as much per calorie as unhealthy alternatives. And Catherine Jenner from the Obesity Health Alliance adds that digital habits play a part here too, with younger adults more likely to rely on food delivery apps and spend time on social media, trends that intensified during the pandemic and disrupted healthy routines at a crucial stage of life. Dave, do you think stories like this can teach us anything about both our own physical and our spiritual health?
It's quite common, isn't it, to see the different aspects of our health compartmentalised. We can have an illness, but our mental health is okay. Or we can be going through a spiritual crisis, but our physical bodies are fine. But I don't believe the Bible backs up that view of things, and certainly the way medics are trained today doesn't. Nurses, for example, are trained to look at a person's holistic health, because the research shows what happens in our minds, in our bodies, and in our souls can have a major impact on the rest of our being. In the Amplified version of Matthew chapter 6, we read this: "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, spiritually perceptive, your whole body will be full of light, benefiting from God's precepts." James, in our churches, it is common to see prayers offered for physical healing. Maybe we should also regularly be praying for each other's spiritual and mental well-being as well. A discussion I had with James May-McFullard earlier this week. Fishing communities in the Philippines have seen their livelihoods destroyed by the 7.8 magnitude earthquake that struck on the 8th of June. Christian charity World Vision says they've been able to distribute essential supplies to 350 households, but local leaders in Small Magus say coastal uplift has left their fishing boats stranded far inland. I spoke to Rex Rubio, World Vision emergency responder in the Philippines, to find out more about the situation.
There are still people in the evacuation center. There are still families away from their homes. most of the families affected are still afraid to go back to their homes, because until this time, actually, we are distributing our goods this afternoon in General Santa City, and we feel another aftershocks. So even families staying in General Santos, in Glan, in Sarangani province, are still afraid to go back to their homes. But government are continuing their efforts to help families affected to recover.
And you mentioned aftershocks. How severe can they be? What sort of damage can they do?
Actually, aftershocks contributed to houses that initially are recorded by the local government as initially damaged or partially damaged. But because of the continuous shaking, the numbers of totally damaged continues also to increase. And it also affects psychological emotions or emotions of children and even families who are still afraid of that aftershocks.
And we understand that fishing communities in particular have been impacted by the quake and coastal uplift in particular. Why is that causing a problem for them and their livelihoods going forwards?
When 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck in June 8, the coastal uplift left hundreds of fishermen asking for help because their livelihood was actually hampered with the situation. Hundreds of their vessels or fishing vessels are in the shoreline because most of the waters in the sea are dried up. And it also affects actually seaweeds and even fish. And most of the affected sector actually fishermen. We talked with one of the fishermen when we visited one of the areas affected by the coastal uplift. He actually shared that it really affected their usual livelihood because they usually go fishing at around 10 in the morning or maybe 9 in the morning. But today, they need to wait for, I think, 10 p.m., 10 in the evening, just to go fishing. But most of these fishermen are thinking of how to carry their vessels, heavy vessels, to the sea because most of their vessels actually are left in the shoreline. No water, no water.
And presumably that's going to be a problem for them for some time to come. There aren't going to be quick solutions to their problems, are there?
This is an environmental problem, actually. That's why government agencies that we talk, even officials and even the community, and even the fishermen are actually asking for possible monetary support, of livelihood support to this affected sector, especially the fishermen. So they're asking for maybe monetary support or alternative livelihood just to survive, just to help their families survive because of this situation. Because it's a long way to go. It's a long way process just to recover from this situation.
You mentioned the people who are still in evacuation camps, the people who are still scared to go home. We've just been hearing about the fishing communities as well. What sort of help is World Vision able to give to these people?
Actually, as of this time, we already distributed almost 900 NFI or non-food items or sleeping kits to the communities, including food bags to the community to initially help this affected community, especially those in the affected area. So we initially helped General Santos City, parts of Malapatan in Sarangani province, and we hopefully want to cover also in other areas of Sarangani province, especially those who are still affected by this situation, by the 7.8 magnitude earthquake.
How difficult is it to get around in the areas that have been affected to deliver that aid?
Fortunately, roads are accessible now. There are still areas where we don't have signal yet. But most of the areas, especially in the town proper, accessible market are now accessible, roads are now accessible. Though time to time, there are areas, especially in the coastal areas, which the coastal uplift affected. There are areas that time to time, there is still an incidence of a landslide, but the local government unit or our local government is also helping to bring the national highway or the transportation sector accessible. So time to time, they need to fix the road from one barangay to another and to also access help.
And what about children who have suffered in all of this? Because yes, there's the physical need, isn't there? But they must also be suffering trauma from what's gone on.
We are also lucky, Dave, that we have a active partners from the government, especially from those from Department of Education in General Santos City, for example, and in Sarangani. We now started to implement a psychological first aid for teachers and non-teaching personnel. And we also facilitated child-friendly spaces. This is a simple activity facilitated by World Vision to the children, especially those staying in evacuation centers. So this is our initial actually contribution of World Vision, especially for children who are really affected by the 7.88 work in the communities. And we hopefully want to cover also not only in General Santos City, but we want also to cover Sarangani province, who are also affected by the 7.8 magnitude earthquake.
Rex, just finally, how can Christians around the world be praying for the parts of the Philippines affected by that quake?
This is actually our wish and our prayer to all the Christian communities around the world to help us pray for the recovery of the affected families, especially children who are still staying in the evacuation center, children who are still afraid to go back to their homes, children who are still in the evacuation center hoping to go schooling, because actually June 8th was actually the first day of the school year of here in the Philippines, but their experience of their excitement turned into disaster or fear among children. So we pray for the early recovery, and we also pray and we also ask for prayer of the entire Christian community for continuous help, especially for the affected families and maybe livelihood opportunity, support for these communities recover, especially families or parents to also help their families recover or to maybe restore their homes. Yeah.
Rex Rubio from World Vision in the Philippines. Multimillionaire Michael Bloomberg has pledged $260 million to help protect the oceans. World leaders have agreed to protect 30% of the world's oceans by 2030, but funding's only in place for 10%. I spoke to Professor Merrick Shrokos from the National Oceanography Centre, Southampton, to get his thoughts on the principle of super wealthy individuals contributing to science and conservation.
I think it's a good thing overall. I mean, it's a pity governments have drawn back in some ways, but it's good that individuals do so. There have been a number of individuals, not just Michael Bloomberg. There's David Packard of Hewlett-Packard, who funded the Monterey Bay Aquarium and Research Institute and their research vessel. There's the Schmidt Institute and the research vessel associated by that, with that. Paul Allen, the founder of Microsoft, funded a world atlas of coral reefs. So I think it's a good thing. I mean, these guys have got lots of money. So rather than just stick it in a bank or in stocks and shares, why not use it for the benefit of the community and the planet? So I think it's a great idea that they're doing that and that they're using their wealth positively. So I'm all for it. I'm slightly depressed by the fact that some governments are pulling back from doing anything, but that's another matter. It's good to see the positive thing of this.
Because there is a long history, isn't there, of philanthropists and wealthy individuals really backing science in the UK, let alone across the world. Is one of the issues with that way of doing science that when you're relying on individuals' own generosity and own interest, you can't plan ahead in quite the same way as if you've got reliable budgets for the foreseeable future?
Well, I think, you know, it depends how the funding is done, and I'm not sure how all these different organisations work. But I suspect that you might actually be in some ways safer than government funding, because they might be taking, I mean, certainly David Packard with the Embari Research Institute and so on, he took a long view, so he continued funding that. I think he's died now, but I mean, it's continued to receive funding and probably more stable funding than it would have got from the government in some respects. So I think that's a variable thing. It depends on the individual, how the funding is set up and how they set up any trust or sort of things to deal with the funding. I'm not familiar with how all the different funding streams have been working, but certainly I think it can be set up to be a longer term stable source of funding.
Now, this particular funding is for, as we mentioned, the High Seas Treaty. You mentioned yourself that there's been individuals helping to fund an atlas of coral reefs. Why does it matter that we protect the oceans?
Well, the oceans are under stress in various ways. There's the problem of the plastics in the ocean. There's the problem of global warming. The water is heating up. That's affecting the oceans. There's the problems of overfishing and exploitation. There are many oceanographically related problems. And, you know, the oceans play a key role in the planet. They produce 50% of the oxygen that we breathe through the phytoplankton. They're just like photosynthesizing in the water rather than plants on land, so they produce oxygen. Fisheries are a big source of protein for about 20% of the world's population, maybe 15%, I can't remember the exact figure, but a significant fraction of the world's population relies on fisheries for protein. Certainly for local communities, coastal communities, the fishing and things near the coast are an important part of their everyday life. So I think protecting areas of the ocean is good generally for the planet, and it's good for many local communities that are reliant on the oceans for food, protein and so on. So I think it's a positive thing. And then also you've got things like mangrove swamps and other things that we're protecting absorb carbon dioxide from the atmosphere, so that helps with the global warming problem. They also provide protection from storms hitting the coast and destroying things inland. So there's lots of positive benefits from looking after the oceans. You know, the marine protected areas that already exist have been shown to have a benefit in the sense of local communities. They have a spillover benefit. So you protect the biodiversity on the marine protected area. Fish grow, things develop, and things then overspill into the oceans around. So it's actually not just positive for the MPA, it's positive for the surrounding areas. It's positive for the local sort of artisanal fisheries, the small scale fisheries. We're not going to overfish it, but so sustainable fisheries can be put in place and so on. So lots of benefits from marine protected areas.
Is part of the issue with the oceans and the need to protect them the fact that they are literally all connected up to each other, and some parts of our marine ecosystems do travel across the whole of our oceanscape, and so what happens in one area can potentially have knock-on effects all over the world?
Well, that's true. I mean, certainly, you know, we're already seeing plankton species change in terms of their latitudinal distribution, because as the water's warm, warm water species are moving north and colder water species are moving further north to get away from the warm waters. So, yeah, all these things have an effect on life in the ocean. There's things like migrations of the larger scale creatures like whales and so on, migrate long distances. So all these things are affected by what we're doing to the oceans, and we need to look after that and provide places where life can carry on and without human impacts in quite the same dramatic way. Obviously, there are some things that are difficult to unpick, like unless we stop warming the planet, the oceans will continue to warm. That's not something that's easily fixed. But there are other things that we can do to protect biodiversity and marine life.
And talking about the warming oceans, does that impact us here on the land as well?
Well, in the sense of the warming oceans, at the moment, the oceans absorb 90% of the excess heat. So it impacts us on land positively at the moment. We would be a lot hotter if the oceans were not absorbing the heat. However, it's not clear that that will continue. You know, the oceans can also give up heat. So because of the ocean-atmosphere interactions, we're not really quite sure how the future will work out in that sense. But we need to think carefully about what we are doing to the oceans. The oceans benefit, like I said, just the basic level with the phytoplankton and producing oxygen. We're breathing oxygen. Probably half of the oxygen we breathe is produced by things in the ocean, not by things on land. So, yeah.
We're quite used to the idea, aren't we, that if we look up into the night sky and we see the extent of the universe, for us as Christians, that could be really inspiring. And many astronomers and people in astrophysics have been inspired in that way. Is the same true of the oceans? If we look at what's actually around us in our waters, can that actually inspire Christians when we think about the God who created it all?
Oh, well, it certainly inspired me as an oceanographer, but then again, I've gone out to the deep ocean and seen some quite spectacular things like pods of whales in a Force 11 storm, sort of body surfing the waves and having a great time while we bounced around in our tin can on the surface of the water. So I think you can be inspired by those things. I mean, I've done some snorkeling on reefs and things and seen some beautiful fish and all the rest of it. I think you can be inspired. Obviously, a lot of us are divorced from the ocean. We don't live near the ocean. We don't go to the ocean. And when we go to the beach and sort of paddle or swim around locally. So it's more difficult to get inspired by that. But if you sail, if you go anywhere, any distance from the shore, or go to any of the places where you can do whale watching or any of the other various things that are, you can be very inspired by the beauty of God's creation, what's in there. So, yeah, I think it can be inspiring. But, of course, a lot of us don't get that chance to experience it because we don't live by the ocean and we don't go to the ocean that much.
Professor Merrick Shrockos from the National Oceanography Centre, Southampton. A government spokesperson said that despite recent cuts to its official development assistance budget, the UK's commitment to tackling climate change and nature loss had not changed. Now, as we approach an end of Newsdesk for this week, football fans from the home nations have faced a rollercoaster of emotion in the opening stages of the FIFA World Cup. After winning their opening matches, both England and Scotland faced wake-up calls earlier this week, with England drawing against Ghana and Scotland being emphatically beaten by Brazil. As we record this programme, England are preparing for their last group match against Panama, and Scotland are waiting to learn if they'll be going home from the tournament. Earlier this week, just after Scotland and England had won their opening matches, I spoke to Brian Glynn from Christians in Sport to see if he was excited about the tournament.
Yeah, I love the buzz of a major tournament. I think World Cups are quite special, aren't they? You can measure a lifetime in World Cups, really. I remember watching England play Brazil in my primary school in the morning in 2002, and those things are kind of key memories for me. So every time a major tournament comes around, it's really exciting.
And it's intriguing, isn't it, to see how the nation reacts, and even things like the flags on people's cars and whether pubs are showing the match and all this sort of stuff. Of course, this time, two home nations in the contest, England and Scotland.
Yeah, for sure. I think it's one of those moments where sport kind of transcends its core audience and people really get behind it. You see, it's a talking point for everyone from, you know, neighbours to politicians, and people love to go out. And it's brilliant to see Scotland as well in the tournament. I've got a number of Scottish colleagues. That's quite exciting just to see another home nation there. I think it's a brilliant opportunity, you know, for churches, for people like me, a runner in a club, just to engage with the community on a different level, and to create opportunities for people to come together and enjoy sport, enjoy, I guess, the fan side of sport, and kind of build community around that common story that we share.
Because it really has grabbed the attention of people, hasn't it? And whether that's people who aren't normally interested in sport particularly, but are because it's such a big tournament, or the dedicated tens of thousands who have actually gone out to America to watch either Scotland or England. I mean, does that just show, do you think, the value we as a nation put on elite sport at this level?
I think it's one way of gauging the cultural temperature, I suppose, the way we talk about sport and the way we engage with sport. I think perhaps it's always interesting before a tournament to kind of to see. I think it's quite a British thing to kind of put down play chances and to think that perhaps it'll all just end up being disappointing. And then as soon as the gun goes and the tournament starts, people get really excited. So, I think that lends that focus on professional sport, and we have it throughout the year, obviously the Premier League and in other sports with tennis, Wimbledon coming up. That kind of lends that focus on sport, kind of opens up these different conversations about how we're doing more broadly as a society, what the things we value as a nation. And I think national pride is, I guess, is a kind of difficult thing in the moment in our culture, but certainly when the spotlight's on sport, people come together and they absolutely love it.
Do you think it's difficult or different sometimes for elite athletes, in this case our footballers, when they are away from home for a sustained length of period of time, they are in training camps, and yet they know the eyes of the nation are on them. There is that minute dissection of everything they do and say on the pitch or in public. Can that be quite a burden to carry?
Completely. I think that, we've recently conducted some relatively pioneering research into, the experiences, but also particularly for the Christian lens, what's going on in professional football. And that understanding of isolation and public scrutiny are two of the biggest challenges. I mean, to Christian players, but to players of any faith as well, because we all feel like if you're English or if you're Scottish, whatever country you come from, you feel a part of that bigger story, and in club football as well, and the pressure that heaps on players is pretty immense. They've already got a really hard task to do. They've got to play the best in the world at their game, and the goal is to win. It's a competitive sport after all. And then when the noise from fans and the different opinions comes your way, it can be really hard for players to deal with that. And particularly as well, just for Christian players, that can be a barrier to engagement with church, because their rhythms are different to a 9-to-5er, the kind of jobs that perhaps we do. And it can be that there's a lot of preconceived ideas about elite athletes and how they conduct themselves and the expectations we put on them. So certainly when we're looking at discipling, and Christians in Sport do a lot of work behind the scenes with elite and professional athletes, when we're looking at how best to support these people, that scrutiny, the public scrutiny and the isolation that can be there are really important lenses for us to think through, to get right when we're trying to offer support.
Because we talk a lot in Christian circles, don't we, about how whatever your job is, whatever your career is, it can be worship, it should be worship, it should be your calling, what you're doing for God. Is there almost a tension there with elite sport? Because I'm sure many coaches and many managers would be saying, well, actually, what you're doing, your particular sport and performing in that, that is what matters the most. And this idea of it being worship to God, well, no, it's performance that matters.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful perspective when we're looking at supporting players. And certainly there will be that tension in some dressing rooms. I think we're seeing, I mean, and certainly the research reflects this, we're seeing a big shift in the culture of sport. A lot more players are willing to profess faith in Christ and to say that that's something they bring with them onto the pitch. So you might see a player, you know, for example, at this World Cup, a popular celebration is for players to lay their crown down if they score. But we've also seen, you know, Germany and Curaçao players praying after the game. Curaçao lost 7-1, but they're coming together. So I think there's more of an understanding of what of the identity that faith gives players, and that's actually a grounding thing. It's really important for high performing athletes to understand that there's something bigger than them, and that they have an identity that isn't founded upon whether they win or lose, and that gives a freedom for them to express themselves on the pitch, to be free from, I guess, the suffocating pressure of feeling that your performance is your whole identity. And of course, as Christians, we want to encourage those players that are professing faith and share with those that aren't. So we feel that Jesus Christ has that, gives that identity that is eternal, that really does transcend sport and really does give meaning and an identity that cannot be lost, even if you do lose on the pitch.
Brian, just finally, you mentioned earlier that when something like the World Cup is on, it gives us as ordinary people a chance to bring people together around the concept of sport and be part of God's answer to the communities and society we live in that way. When we see these elite athletes, when we see these top footballers openly professing their faith in these ways, openly praying together, even with members of the other team, does that also help people lower down the sporting leagues and amateur sports people as well to be a bit more confidence in expressing their own faith in those settings?
Yeah, and I agree. I think certainly social media and the way that organizations and individuals can put forward their own story has completely changed the landscape in what we see, which is partly, I guess, why we see so many more of these faith stories in the media now. What does that have to say to, well, I guess to someone like me running for a club? Does that give me confidence to share my faith in my running club? Does that perhaps give others confidence to share their faith in a football club? I think it's certainly a conversation starter. And I think certainly you can point to the fact that these players are trying to explain their identity and express themselves in as authentic way as they can, knowing that the eyes of the world are upon them. So I think it is encouraging in that sense, and it's an opportunity to say, look, I share the same identity in Christ. I'm a Christian. I share the same belief. And I think it does bring that freedom into my sport. And I guess that you can communicate that not just by kind of having conversations about football and pointing to what's happening on the pitch of the World Cup, but in how you serve your teammates when you're there week in, week out. I mean, certainly for me, a couple of times a week on the track with the friends that I run with, and certainly socially, the way that I look to show them Jesus is to be there to serve them, to give my all and enjoy that training opportunity, the times we go away to race, but to do it in a sacrificial way to make sure that they understand that that the reason that I enjoy these things, I can really enjoy these things and not feel the pressure of performance, is because of my identity in Christ.
Ryan Glynn from Christians in Sport speaking to me in the week before England played Panama and while Scotland was still waiting to see if they progress to the knockout stages or be sent home from the tournament. That does bring us to an end of Newsdesk for this week. If you'd like to share your thoughts on any of the topics we've covered, do email studio@twr.org.uk. But for now, from me, Dave Piper, Amy Oakley and James Mimbert-Fallard, goodbye and God bless.
This podcast is a production of Transworld Radio UK. For more information, go to our website at twr.org.uk.